If you've got your Bibles or an app on your tablet or phone or your device, open up to the book of Psalms. Starting a new series this summer called Summer in the Psalms, and we're going to take a look at several key passages this summer and see how these poems, these songs, this list of prayers that some of these are, offer us some honest faith and some deep worship and a steady hope. That's kind of the tagline for the series. We're going to take a look at about 10 different psalms through the summer. We're not going to look at all 150 of them. Some of you are breathing a sigh of relief that we're not going to do a 150-week series. Have to be more than that, because Psalm 119 would be like 2 months in itself, okay, because it's really long. So we're just going to look at about 10 different ones through about now through September, just some of the ones that I think are relevant to who we are as a culture, who we are as a church, where we are at in some of our personal spiritual journeys as individuals seeking to grow in our faith. And I'm hoping this will be a very encouraging series for us. Psalms is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And in a conversation I had several years ago with a professor from St. Louis Christian College, with a Bible college professor, the topic came up of favorite books of the Bible. And I think the question was asked that if you had one book of the Bible that you would pick, what would you pick? And his answer stuck with me for a long time. And for a long time, I didn't like it. I think I understand it better now. But he said, if I could only pick one book of the Bible, I would pick Psalms. Because it has everything we need. It has all of the worship, and it has all the prayer, and it points forward to Jesus. And I'm like, yeah, but man, I don't know if I would pick Psalms or not. There's a lot of good stuff in Psalms, and I love Psalms. But I was like, I don't know if I agree with you on that. The older I get, the more I think he might have been onto something there. This book has got so much richness and depth to it. Of course, that's a hypothetical question. You don't have to worry about it because you have, 65 other books of the Bible that you can choose from, and we have all of them together because, yes, we need the Gospels that point directly to Jesus and tell us what he was like, and we have a lot of the other things and Paul's letters and the book of Acts about the church and those kind of things that we need, and I'm thankful for those. But that kind of gave me the opportunity to look into Psalms a little bit differently and to see it through a different lens as I studied it myself I can see his point. I can see how important this book really is, and I hope that some of these passages speak that way to you as we go through them. So we're going to start in Psalm 1 at the beginning, which makes sense since it's the beginning of a series, right? We're going to start there, just a short, 6 verses long passage, and we're going to dig into it and see what it says about God, about his word, and about the hope we have in it. So let's pray. We'll jump in. Father, I'm so grateful that you've given us your word. It's so many different genres and methods and means. We have history, we have poetry, we have gospel, we have letters, we have end times literature that we look forward to when you return and things are wrapped up finally. We have all of this different information from different sources, from different authors that we can look to, and we can see that it is your word given to us, and it's all important. And as we take a look at Psalms this summer, as we take a look at several different passages through this book, Lord, I pray that you'll create a hunger in us for more of your word, that you'll create a hunger within us for more Psalms, that as we dig into it, we can see the faith that runs through these songs and the hope and the worship. And so, Lord, this morning as we start with Psalm 1, I pray that you will speak through it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a little bit of background before we jump into Psalm chapter 1. The book of Psalms has a lot of functions in our spiritual formation. It's a devotional guide. It's a prayer journal. It's a hymnal. There are a lot of ways that it functions all rolled up into one. The Hebrew word for the book of Psalms is the book of praises. It's Tehillim. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, used the word psalmos for that word, which means, this is literally what it means, it is so inspiring. A song sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. That's where we get the name. Kind of carries a little more weight when we think about it being the book of Psalms than just a song that has a stringed instrument to go with it. It carries a little more weight as we've identified what it is and we've grown into it. About 2/3 of the Psalms, we know who wrote them. The rest we don't. David wrote most of them, with 73 of the 150 to his name. The sons of Korah, who were musicians in the temple, are tied to 11. Asaph wrote about 12. Solomon wrote about 2. Moses wrote 1, and there's a few others that are in there. It's divided. Excuse me. It's divided on its own into 5 books. And some people have speculated this aligns with the first 5 books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's a great idea, except that I don't really see a theme that compares to that. I think probably it was because logistical thing. The book of Psalms, when you were writing it out in a scroll, is a huge scroll. And so you'd have to break it up into some different scrolls so you could carry that around. I think it has to do with that, maybe a little bit more, when they were written and why they were written and who wrote them. In book 1, David wrote 37 of the 41 Psalms in here. So we have a good collection of his work right off the bat. Books 2 and 3 were probably collected by Hezekiah's scribes and scholars later in Old Testament history. Books 4 and 5 probably were gathered and put together around the time of Ezra. So it kind of gives you an idea of how it was assembled. We're talking about poetry. Hebrew poetry. How many of you like to read poetry just in general? A few of you. Most of you are like, I would rather do anything than read poetry. I get that. Hebrew poetry is even worse, okay? Hebrew poetry, you don't read the same way you read American poetry or British poetry or some of that stuff. You especially don't read Hebrew poetry the same way you read history, like Chronicles or Samuel or Acts. You don't read it the same way you read letters, like Corinthians or Thessalonians or 1st and 2nd Peter. You don't read those the same way. Hebrew poetry is based on thought lines, not rhyme. Sometimes you're like, this is poetry, it doesn't even rhyme. Okay, it doesn't have to be a limerick to be a poem, okay? Some of us are, we know haikus and we know limericks, and that's about all we know. But it doesn't have to rhyme. If the second line repeats the first line, just in different words, that's called parallelism. The Psalms are filled with that. If the second line is contrasting to the first line, that's also called parallelism. Antithetical parallelism, okay? It's a little bit different form of it. We see that here in Psalm chapter 1. There are about a dozen more varieties of parallelism. I'm not going to go into all of them this morning. Oh, thank you, Jeff. The point being is that you have to really pay attention to what you're reading as it relates to the other lines in the song, in the psalm itself, so you can see what the author's trying to communicate. That's why you got to pay attention. And Hebrew poetry can take a lot of forms. We have laments in here, written by people in urgent circumstances. There are some messianic psalms in here that are foreshadowing Jesus and pointing forward to Him. There are also psalms of praise and thanksgiving and royal psalms and wisdom psalms and psalms of affirmation and trust. There's even some imprecatory psalms where the author will call down God's wrath on people he's upset with. Those are in there. Sometimes I pray those, mainly over you guys. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. They're in there because these are urgent, honest pleas to God for help and for worship and for hope and for faith and for steadfastness and all these. They're just raw in their honesty and in their faith. And because of that, they are rooted very deeply into the life of the Old Testament Hebrew people. Very deeply. And as the Old Testament turned into the New Testament, there are over 400 quotations and allusions to the book of Psalms in the New Testament. So overall, the Psalms are about God. They're about His relationship to His creation, to His relationship to the different nations of His creation, His desire to save them. They're about His relationship with His chosen nation, the people of Israel. And in the Psalms, we see God as a powerful God, as well as a tender-hearted Father, and a God who keeps His promises, and a God who lovingly cares for His people by shepherding, and a God who offers judgment and discipline when necessary, but a God who cares. But you can also see the heart of the people who wrote the Psalms in these, as they try to follow God. And David, for example, you can see his faith, but you can see his doubts. You can see his victories. You can see his failures. Psalm 51, we're going to get to that, is about one of his failures. We can see a steady hope for the future that God has promised. And one of the things that Psalms will do, it'll do well for us, there's a lot of passages that do this, is illustrate for us the choice of how to follow God, whether to follow God or not to follow God. Psalm 1 is a contradiction of these two paths, these two choices. That's where we open up, with a decision. We make a lot of decisions in any given day, don't we? I mean, I don't know about if you've ever tried to count all the decisions you make in any given day. There's a lot of decisions. Some of them are pretty insignificant, like coffee or no coffee. That's not even a decision you have to make. I mean, the answer, we know what the answer to that one is. It's always coffee. Always. There's no other answer to that ever. Somebody told me the other day that they like tea more than coffee. I'm like, I don't even know if I can speak to you ever again. Do I take the highway or do I take the back roads? Do I wear this shirt or do I wear that shirt? Insignificant decisions. Although, I got to tell you, I'm a little disappointed in you. Because I tried a little social experiment earlier this summer. For 8 weeks in a row, I wore the same shirt every Sunday. And not a single one of you noticed it. And bothered to say, Jeff, do you have any other clothes in your closet besides that one shirt? 8 weeks in a row, I intentionally chose the same shirt just to see who would notice. And man, none of you. None of you.
They're all
plaid. It was the same shirt. So yes, it was plaid. Somebody told me that plaid must be my uniform in ministry because that's what I always wear. But I wear the same one. It's an insignificant decision, or whether you take the back roads or whatever it is. It's decisions. We make tons of decisions every day. Some of them unimportant. Others are more important that can quietly shape the direction of our lives. Like, will I choose to forgive that person or am I going to stay bitter? Will I trust God or will I trust myself? Will I choose to grow spiritually or will I choose to just go with the flow in life? Those are a little more important decisions. And the truth is that life is made up of thousands of decisions, small choices that eventually become one big decision. Someone once said, your direction, not your intention, determines your destination. I mean, we all have good intentions, right? We intend to pray more. We intend to spend more time with our families. We intend to read our Bibles. We intend to become more like Jesus. But Psalm chapter 1 reminds us that a flourishing life is not built on good intentions. It's built on the direction that you are actually walking. That's what it's built on. So it kind of serves as a doorway into the entire book of Psalms. And so before we read about worship and before we read about prayer and repentance and justice and celebrations of God's faithfulness, the psalmist in Psalm chapter 1 asks us one simple question. What road are you on? Psalm chapter 1, let's read it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So it's a short, brief little chapter. We get two lifestyles, two different paths. Only two. Two paths. Two root systems, two destinies, and every one of us is somewhere on one of these two roads. So let's take a look at it. See how we can stay on the path that we want to be on and not on the wrong one. The first thing I see in this psalm is that we've got two voices that are competing for your heart. Verses 1 and 2. He begins by describing the blessed person, not by what he does, but what he refuses to allow to shape him. That's the description here. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Notice the progression here. He's walking, and then he stops and he stands, and then he takes a seat. In other words, as he's progressing toward wickedness, he's becoming more and more comfortable, and he's drifting, and where he finds some place that doesn't cause him to feel uncomfortable or to feel challenged or to feel like he needs to grow, he just sits. That's spiritual drift. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, "Today I think I'm going to drift in my spiritual faith." Nobody does that. First, you're walking alongside worldly thinking, then you stop long enough to become comfortable, and eventually you settle in and you sit down. Here's the thing about sin, is most of the time I don't think it begins with rebellion. It usually begins with listening. Because I think the enemy can know, he knows that he can shape your thinking, and then your behavior is not going to be far behind it. What does mom have, kids, at the house? Sow a word and you reap a thought, with a sign on the entertainment center, right? Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sounds to me like if you're going the wrong direction, you're finding a place to sit down, right? Paul later echoes this truth in Romans chapter 12 when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewal of your mind." It starts with your thinking. It starts with what you're understanding. The battle has always been for the mind. That's why Genesis chapter 3 didn't begin with Eve taking the fruit. It begins with a conversation with somebody saying, "Did God actually say that?" and planting a thought in her mind. He attacked God's word before he attacked God's people, and he still does. Our culture, our world constantly offers counsel. Not all of it is good counsel. Some of it comes through, a lot of it these days comes through social media or through television or some through our friends, some through entertainment, some through our own hearts. And every day we're hearing messages like, "You deserve better. Follow your heart. Do whatever it is that makes you happy. Truth is whatever works for you." Ever hear some of those or some iteration of some of those? The world is never short on advice. The question isn't whether whether you're listening to someone. The question is who you're listening to. Are you listening to the right someone? When I was a kid, my grandparents were products of the greatest generation. They were stereotypical, the great generation. My grandfather, his name was Orvis. My grandmother was Clara. Two of the most old-fashioned names you could ever think to hear. That was them, and they were right there. They had this big, like 5 foot, 4 foot tall, old-fashioned radio. You know what I'm talking about? The old, like if you watch the Christmas Story when Ralphie listened to his radio programs, that's the kind of radio my grandparents had in their living room. And my grandfather would get so angry if you touched it, because as a little kid, you know, 4, 5, 6 years old, guess what I want to do? Twist the knobs, because that's fun, right? For a little kid, I mean, it moves, it's something to do. He would get so mad, because as you're trying to tune it into a station, you get static, you get static, you get static. All of a sudden, you get a voice, and then if you turn it too far, you got static again. You got to really be careful to dial that thing in. Spiritually speaking, that radio is a good illustration. We're trying to hear God's voice, but we've got the dial stuck on the world's frequency, and it's not coming through clear. And you know what? It's hard to hear what God has to say through Scripture through constant static coming from the world. Psalm 1 describes a person who chooses a different voice. Look at verse 2. It says, "This guy, the one who chooses to hear God's voice, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Notice the word delight. We're not talking about a duty. It's not a chore to read your Bible. It's a joy. It's nourishment. It's life. And meditation here, meditation is not the Eastern transcendental meditation of emptying your mind. No, what biblical meditation means, excuse me, it means filling your mind with God's truth. It means taking in God's word and chewing on it so you can gain as much from it as you possibly can so you can understand it better. I've started a new discipline in my habit of meditation I have some software on my computer called Simple Mind Pro. It's a mind map. It's just a mind map. And I just put a passage in the middle, and then I just start putting circles and threads out all around it of different things that stand out to me. And as I get this huge mind map, it starts showing me all these different ways. That's a form of meditation. You're taking God's word and you're trying to get every little ounce of nourishment out of it that you possibly can. Some people treat their Bibles like it's an emergency toolkit. You know, break in case of emergency, break glass. That's not what it is. God wants His Word to become your daily bread, not because He needs you to read it, but because you need to read it in order to have life. So what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We need God's Word more than anything else. And summer is kind of an interesting season, because summer is when your schedules change, and it's where vacations happen, where kids are out of school. We haven't had a single week yet at our house with all four of the kids that live in my home at the same time until not even this past week, because Jude was at camp. It's busy. It's packed. And this week, I think like three of the four are going to be gone. It's just... especially in the summer, life can get messy. And that's when spiritual habits can start to disappear a little. And so maybe this summer is not a time that you sit down and read more chapters of the Bible. Maybe this summer is a time where you pick a passage and you just dwell on it and you meditate on it and you let it sink in. Because whatever you consistently fill your mind with, that is what will eventually form your life. Second thing that the psalm points out to us is that healthy roots produce flourishing lives. Verse 3, one of the most beautiful images in all of Scripture, and we read the parallel passage in Jeremiah as our call to worship. Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water. Notice what the psalmist does not compare him to. Not a flower. Flowers are pretty, but they're fragile. They don't last long. Not grass. Grass comes and goes. He compares the righteous person to a tree. Trees don't become impressive overnight. You don't plant an acorn and then expect to build a treehouse in it next Sunday. It takes time. Growth is slow and hidden and patient, and frankly, most of it happens underground. The roots grow before the branches grow, and that's true spiritually too. Everyone notices public fruit, but few people see the private roots that are pushing that are producing that. The hidden life is what determines the visible life. Prayer and Scripture and obedience and repentance and faithfulness in ordinary moments, those are the roots. But we live in a culture that's fast-paced and we want quick results. 5-minute workouts and instant downloads and same-day delivery. Oh, it's so nice, isn't it? You can order something on Amazon and it'll be at your door that afternoon. I love that. Now I'm frustrated when it's next-day delivery. Kind of sad, isn't it? God usually grows people more like He grows oak trees than He does microwave popcorn. Slowly, faithfully, deeply. And notice something else about this. Notice that the tree is planted. It didn't just somehow accidentally land by the stream here. Someone intentionally placed it there. Your faith, your spiritual growth is not accidental. We intentionally place ourselves where God's grace can nourish us in His Word, among His people, in worship, in prayer. Keep reading verse 3. That tree that yields its fruit in its season. Not every season looks the same. Some seasons are full of visible fruit. When does an apple tree produce its fruit? Fall, as I heard, a little bit of mumbling. It produces in the fall. That's not a rhetorical question. That was one I wanted you guys to engage with. You know, it produces in the fall. So what do you get from an apple tree in the spring? Bees. As they're floating from flower to flower, pollinating it. Not every season looks the same, right? Not every season has the same thing. You might be growing deeper roots at that point. You might be experiencing preparation instead of from some fruitfulness at that point. Sometimes you might feel like you're in winter because you're praying and you're trusting and you're waiting and you're wondering why growth seems slow. But God often does his work for later under the surface now. And next comes this encouraging promise. Keep reading. Its leaf does not wither. Now, that does not mean that you're never going to struggle. It doesn't mean that you're never going to experience grief or sickness or unemployment or disappointment or loss. It's not promising an easy life here. It's promising a rooted life. Storms can shake the branches, but if your tree is deeply rooted, it's probably going to survive the storm. After a hurricane or a tornado, you often see a lot of trees that have fallen lying across the roads, and sometimes the biggest trees sometimes fall first. Why? Because size isn't always everything. And tree specialists, arborists, will tell you that large trees sometimes develop shallow root systems when the conditions are way too easy for them. And then when a storm comes, what happens? It falls. It's down. They didn't create roots. And that's revealed. The same is true spiritually. Your roots will be tested when the storms come, way before the fruit comes. So that's why the question for this summer isn't merely what activities are filling my calendar, how busy is it going to get? The question has to be, what is feeding my soul as all of this happens? Because whatever feeds your roots will eventually shape your fruit. And so that's where he brings us to two different destinies. Two ways of living. He changes the scene. It's a dramatic contrast. Look at verse 4. He says, the wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. You notice how brief that description is? The first part of this, the righteous receive three verses of description. The wicked receive just a few words. The wicked, not like that. Everything the righteous are, the wicked are not. The righteous are planted. The wicked are blown around. The righteous are fruitful. The wicked are fruitless. The righteous are stable. The wicked are not stable. The righteous have substance. The wicked are like chaff. Now, unless you've spent a whole lot of time on a farm, you might not know what chaff is. Chaff is not a word you probably use very often. When, in the Old Testament and early historical times like this period or afterwards, when they harvest their grain, the kernels were usually mixed together with a thin, dry, papery husk called chaff. Coffee does the same thing when you roast it, by the way, in case you're wondering. Farmers would toss the grain in the air. They would have this big tool. They would toss it in the air. The chaff would blow away. The grain would fall back to the ground. That's how they would separate it. So they would not get the chaff mixed up because it's not great. It's no value. It's worthless. Has no weight. Has no substance. And so it would blow away in the wind. And that's the image here. The wicked might be successful for a season. They might have influence and wealth and popularity and power and all that kind of stuff. But without God, there's no lasting weight to their life. The world spends a huge amount of time chasing what won't last. I mean, think about how quickly trends come and go. One week, everybody's talking about this next big thing, and a month later, they've forgotten about it. Styles change, technology changes, celebrities rise and fall, even your opinions can change overnight. It's kind of amazing how often the world says, this is what will finally satisfy you, and then 6 months later is sitting in the garage or out by the curb. The world's wisdom has a remarkably short shelf life. It does. God's word never expires. One time when I was out in Arizona, one of the guys from the mission at AICM took me out to an old abandoned ghost town out there that isn't on the beaten path. A lot of people don't get to see it. And he took me out there and showed me. It's near the reservation. It was exactly like you'd picture old abandoned ghost towns or western towns in the movies. It was all these wooden boardwalks that were falling apart and wooden buildings that were very weathered. And as we're walking down this dusty street, this tumbleweed rolls up. I mean, it was like, wah, wah, wah. I felt like I was Clint Eastwood, and I was ready to... You ready, punk? Okay, different movie, same guy. But I was. It was weird because it just rolled, and I was like, that's crazy. And then this tumbleweed is going across right in front of me, and it wasn't going anywhere specific because it didn't have a destination that it had chosen. Where was it going? Where the wind was blowing it. That's the picture here. Sometimes we mistake movement for progress. They're not the same. We can be busy, we can be active, we can be constantly changing jobs or changing relationships or changing priorities or changing goals, but movement is not the same as direction. A life without roots is a life pushed around by whatever cultural wind might be blowing you as a tumbleweed toward. Paul warns the church about this very thing in Ephesians 4. We covered this a few weeks ago, saying that, spiritual maturity keeps us from being, here's his words, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. God never intended you to be spiritually weightless. He wants you to be anchored and grounded and stable. The world does not need more Christians who simply echo what everybody else is saying. It needs believers whose lives display the steady confidence that comes from knowing Christ. That's what our world needs. And that's the difference. Because when the psalm moves forward, verse 5, he lifts our eyes beyond today and points us towards something that's somewhere else, someplace we should be headed toward. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteousness. What he's doing here is he's refusing to allow you to believe that this life is all there is. Our culture tends to measure things by temporary measurements. How much money you make? How many followers do you have on social media? How impressive is your resume? How comfortable is your retirement account? None of those things are inherently wrong. But none of those things are ultimate either. One day, there will be a day when every life will stand before God, and that's not a statement meant to frighten people who belong to Jesus. It's meant to clarify what really matters, because on that day, appearances don't matter, popularity won't matter, excuses won't matter. What will matter is our relationship with God, which is why Psalm 1 begins with a blessing, but it ends with eternity. It reminds us that every choice that I make today, that you might make today, is shaping who we are and who we're going to be tomorrow, because there is one God, verse 6, who knows the way home. There may be two paths, but there's one God who knows the right one. Might be my favorite verse of this entire psalm. I got 6 to choose from, so the odds are pretty good, right? But still, it's a beautiful verse. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I mean, at first glance, it seems kind of obvious. Of course God knows everything. But the word knows here, that God knows this stuff, means so much more than intellectual awareness, because it's a relationship. It means care. It means love. It means watchfulness. God knows His people intimately. He watches over His people. He walks with His people. He never loses sight of you. In a world that sometimes feels like you go unnoticed, that's reassuring. God never loses sight of you. Sometimes it feels like I'm overlooked. Sometimes my faithfulness not be noticed. What I do never receives any recognition. And you might wonder, does anybody ever hear the prayers that I pray, or the tears that I've cried, or the sacrifices that I've made? And Psalm 1 answers with one beautiful sentence. God knows. He knows. Every quick act of obedience, every difficult decision, every prayer whispered in the dark, every temptation you resist, every sacrifice you make, nothing escapes His indifference. And that makes a difference, because our security isn't found in how tightly we hold on to God. Our security is found in how tightly He holds on to us. So one of the fascinating things about trees, especially large trees, is that they can continue to thrive through long, dry summers when everything around them might look brown and lifeless. And the reason for that is not obvious from the surface. It's because their roots have grown so deep that they've reached some underground source of water, some moisture, some input of what they need to nourish their leaves, their branches, their life, and they can continue to grow. From the outside, You can see healthy leaves and good branches, but what you don't see is the source that's been sustaining the tree all along. And that's the source that we can see in the psalm. When hardship comes, people might wonder, how are you still standing? Job is a good example of that. How in the world can Job continue to persevere with everything that got thrown his way in that book? How does he still have hope? How can he still have peace after all that? And the answer isn't that he's stronger than anybody else. It's that he's learned to draw life from a source that maybe the world can't see. His three friends couldn't see it, that's for sure. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The deeper your roots grow in Jesus, the less dependent you become on circumstances. Your joy isn't sustained by good weather or an easy season or a trouble-free life. You're sustained by the living water itself, Himself. That's why we can remain hopeful and faithful in everything we might face, because my source of life is not found on the surface. My source of life is found in Jesus. And God never intended you to do this alone. He doesn't just simply say the righteous survive. Look at verse 5. It says that the congregation of the righteous. Not only does God plant you beside streams of water, but He also plants you among His people. And one of the best gifts that you can use to grow in your faith is this right here. Not just on Sunday mornings for an hour or two for Sunday school, or maybe three each week if you come to a Wednesday night Bible study, but a life lived in community with the church as a whole all the time. When one person is weak, the other person can encourage and strengthen. And when one stumbles, another one helps. And when one celebrates, everybody can rejoice with them together. Healthy trees make healthy forests. Healthy Christians strengthen healthy churches. So Psalm 1, beautifully simple. Two paths, one life. One path might look attractive at first. It promises freedom, but it ends up in emptiness. The other path might be a little harder because it requires surrender. It calls us to delight in God's Word. It calls us to plant ourselves intentionally next to living water, to trust Him even when growth seems slow. But that's the path that leads to blessing. That's the path that leads to not what the world defines as success, but what God views as success, this deep joy of becoming exactly who He created you to be. So the question isn't how much of the Bible are you reading. The question that I want to leave you with this morning is how much are you letting it impact your roots? How much are you letting God's Word shape you? How much are you allowing it to form you? In the summer, a lot of us are going to spend time planning vacations and working in the yard and taking family trips and going to camps and watching ball games and enjoying cookouts and those kind of things, and those are great moments. Those are all good things. Enjoy them. Laugh a lot. Rest well. Make memories. Enjoy the summer. Yes, for sure. But don't neglect your roots. Don't neglect the strength that comes from being rooted next to the living water. And that brings me to one final thought. Because Psalm 1 doesn't just point at a person who is righteous. It kind of points beyond itself and describes the truly righteous man, the one who completely obeyed the Father's will. It's a little foreshadowing here of Jesus. Because that's where the ultimate fulfillment of this is found. He's the perfectly righteous one, and through His death, through His resurrection, sinners like us can become righteous. Not because we're doing all the right things, or we have all of our ducks in a row, or because we've earned it, but because His righteousness is credited to us through our faith in what He has accomplished. So choose your path. Choose carefully, because there's two. But there's just one that leads to life. In a moment, we're going to sing a song of invitation, and I don't know where you're at this summer. Maybe this summer you realize you've been listening to the wrong voices, and it might be time to reevaluate what is providing input in your life, and you need to root yourself more firmly and more deeply in God's Word. That might be a great decision for this morning. Maybe you need to start by rooting yourself in the living Word, in Jesus, and putting your faith and trust in Him if you haven't done that. Maybe it means connecting with His body of believers and planting yourself in a place with others who are like-minded so we can grow together. I don't know what that looks like for you. I do know that this summer, as busy as it might be, can be a summer where you intentionally and habitually grow. Be deliberate. And watch what God does through that. We're going to sing a song of invitation. It's Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, number 340. And I'm going to pray for you. And if you have a decision to make, today would be a good day to do so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us to spend time rooted in your word and planted next to a stream of water that provides the life we need. And in the Old Testament imagery, that's a tree next to a stream. In the New Testament, we can see that living water is Jesus. Lord, root us deeply in Him. Help us to grow. Help us to be intentional about pursuing Your Word and creating a hunger for more of it, so that through it, we have a deeper, more satisfying, strengthened relationship with you. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for sending your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.